This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130, it's where we'll take our stand this morning in our study of what it means to be reformed. We're at the tail end of the second of the five solas of the Reformation. We're studying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in the process of that, I have been trying to explain to you the difference between biblical Christian perfection and perfection as it was taught by John Wesley, that great man of God from the 18th century who, I've heard, traveled over 600,000 miles on horseback during his lifetime, and his works and his life and his preaching are well worth looking at, just from the simple zeal that he had for Christ and his kingdom. And he did many mighty things for the kingdom of God back there in the days of the first great awakening. By the way, that was back there in 1740, but John Wesley's ministry ran all the way on up to the 1780s or later. He had like 50 straight years of ministry, if I recall, and certainly I do not deprecate that at all. I believe that he was a great man of God. I simply believe that there's a problem here with his theology that I wanted to try to address so that many people would understand and not go that route. And you have to ask yourself the question, why do we have denominations? We don't have so many as we did before, I think. Almost seem to be more people that are non-denominational than there are denominational. That's not necessarily good. And the reason that I say that is because there was a reason for the denominations. The reason for the denominations is that truth needs to be denominated. It needs to be defined biblically by each and every Christian themselves and then by churches of people. We need to hold to sound doctrine. I personally believe that in the millennium, in the time of the millennium, which I believe is coming, that the denominational barriers will come down. And the reason that they will come down is because people will come to see eye to eye on major issues of truth. And there will no longer need to be all these different denominations and distinctions, because greater light will be poured out on people and they will see the truth together. All that to say, we are in our sixth session on Christian perfection and John Wesley. And last week I was beginning to look at three of his errors regarding the subject of Christian perfection. And the first was that he believes that God is willing to give us complete holiness in this life. And today we want to attempt to look at two more, if the Lord will give us that time. Let me read for you Psalm 130, verses 1 to 8. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy or loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is one of the most amazing of the Psalms, I think, because it shows so much of the experience of a true Christian. The psalmist talks about being in the depths. What is he praying about? Can you tell me? It's given to us there in verse 2. He's praying about his own heart and what that's like. Well, he's talking about his own iniquities. Oh, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The word mark, it says in the margin of my Bible, can be understood as take notice of. If you were to take notice of, O Lord, my iniquities, or our iniquities, who could stand, he says here. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, the reason that I read this here today is so that we might understand that really there are in our lives and in our hearts, there are many sins. I'm not saying that some people aren't less sinful than others, or some people aren't more sinful than others. Only the Lord knows the true count of our sins, doesn't he? If you look at Lot, for instance, in the Old Testament, and you think about that dear man and the mistakes that he made, and there were a number of them, you actually begin to question to yourself whether or not he was a true believer. And you say to yourself, how could a man who is a believer go down and consciously choose to live in Sodom? And after his soul was vexed by the bad behavior of the inhabitants there of that city, how could he remain there during that time? Which he did, until the city was destroyed. But it says in the New Testament that this man was a righteous man. Righteous Lot's soul was vexed day after day. So Lot obviously had good motions in his heart, didn't he? And yet he also made some poor decisions, and no doubt was exposed to many of the worst sins of other people. And then you have a man like Joseph, who you search and search and you can hardly find anything wrong with dear Joseph. You look at him and his life, and you marvel over it, really, just how steadfast he was in faith. And even when he did the right thing and didn't lie with Potiphar's wife, he was thrown into prison as a result of being faithful. And then, not only that, but the man whose dream he interpreted, who he specifically said to him, when you get out, please put in a word for me here because I don't deserve to be here. And the man forgot. If you can imagine. The man forgot, and not only did he forget, but he forgot for 2 years. And we should marvel over those kinds of things, because actually all this was in the providence of God. All I'm trying to say is that there are different levels that Christians have of their obedience to Jesus Christ. And our obedience, I've been trying to teach you in regard to Christian perfection, is what I'm calling a sincere obedience, or an evangelical obedience. Let me read to you from Thomas Brooks this morning before I talk about John Wesley. Thomas Brooks was one of the Puritans, and in his treatise that he wrote in the fifth volume of his works. He says this. He's writing on the covenant of redemption, actually, when he wrote these words. He says, in the covenant of works, God required perfect obedience in our own persons. But in the covenant of grace, God will be content if there be but uprightness in us, if there be but sincere desires to obey, if there be faithful endeavors to obey, if there be a hearty willingness to obey. Well, saith God, though I stood upon perfect obedience in the covenant of works, yet now I will be satisfied with the will for the deed. If there be but uprightness of heart, though that be attended with many weaknesses and infirmities, yet I will be satisfied and contented with that. God, under the covenant of grace, will for Christ's sake accept of less than He requires in the covenant of works. What did God expect in the covenant of works? He expected perfect and perpetual obedience. He requires perfection of degrees, but He will accept a perfection of parts. He requires us to live without sin, but He will accept of our sincere endeavors to do it. Though a believer in his own person cannot perform all that God commands, yet Jesus Christ, as His surety, the one who willingly takes the sinner's place, and in His stead hath fulfilled the law for him, so that Christ's perfect righteousness is a complete cover for a believer's imperfect righteousness. Hence the believer flies from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, from his own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. If we consider the law, he says here, in a high and rigid notion, so no believer can fulfill it. But if we consider the law in a soft and mild notion, so every believer does fulfill it. Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Tanta tad thelo mata, all my wills, it says in the original, to note the universality and sincerity of his obedience. David had many slips and falls. He often transgressed the royal law. But being sincere in the main bent and frame of his heart and in the course of his life, God looked upon his sincere obedience as perfect obedience. A sincere Christian's obedience is an entire obedience to all the commands of God, though not in respect of practice, which is impossible, but in disposition and affection. A sincere obedience is a universal obedience. It is universal in respect of the subject, the whole man. It is universal in respect of the object, the whole law. And it is universal in respect of durance, that is the time of it, the whole life. He who obeys sincerely obeys universally. There is no man that serves God truly that doth not endeavor to serve God fully. Sincerity turns upon the hinges of universality. He who obeys sincerely endeavors to obey thoroughly. Numbers 14:24. A Christian does not only love the law and like the law and approve of the law and delight in the law and consent to the law, that it is holy, just, and good, but he obeys it in part. which though it be but in part, yet he being sincere therein, pressing towards the mark, and desiring and endeavoring to arrive at what is perfect, God accepts of such a soul and is well pleased with such a soul, as if he had perfectly fulfilled the law. Where the law is sincerely resolved to be obeyed, there it does obey. A heart to obey is our obeying. A heart to do is our doing. A heart to believe is our believing. A heart to repent is our repenting. A heart to wait is our waiting. A heart to suffer is our suffering. A heart to pray is our praying. A heart to hear is our hearing. A heart to give, feed, clothe, visit. Our giving, feeding, clothing, visiting. A heart to walk circumspectly is our walking circumspectly. A heart to work righteousness is our working righteousness. A heart to show mercy is our showing mercy. A heart to sympathize with others is our sympathizing with others. He that sincerely desires and resolves to keep the commandments of God, he does keep the commandments of God. And he that truly desires and resolves to walk in the statutes of God, he does walk in the statutes of God. In God's account and God's acceptation, every believer, every sincere Christian is as wise, holy, humble, heavenly, spiritual, watchful, faithful, fruitful, useful, thankful, joyful, and etc., as he desires to be, as he resolves to be, as he endeavors to be. And this is the glory of the new covenant and the happiness that we gain by dear Jesus. Wow, that is probably the best little segment on obedience that I have ever read in my life. It's that good. It's that profound. That was Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, in his treatise on the covenant of redemption in the fifth volume of his works. Now, John Wesley believes that we can be delivered from sin in this life. He says this. Just listen, I want you to try to draw a comparison without condemning dear Mr. Wesley, but he says this, but the great question is whether there is any promise in the Scripture that we shall be saved from sin. Undoubtedly there is. Such is that promise in Psalm 130, verse 8. He shall redeem Israel from all his sins. Exactly answerable to those words of the angel, he shall save his people from their sins. And surely he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God through him. Such is the glorious promise given through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He says such, to mention no more, is that pronounced by Zechariah in Luke 1, 73 to 75, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham that he would grant unto us, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and doubtless are all our sins, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The last part of this promise, he says, is peculiarly worthy of our observation, lest any should say, true, we shall be saved from our sins when we die. That clause is remarkably added as if on purpose to obviate this pretense, all the days of our life. With what modesty, then, can anyone affirm that none shall enjoy this liberty until death. The way that I respond to that is this. The thing that he has not sufficiently thought about in relation to that statement, he shall redeem Israel from all his sins, is that it does not mean that a Christian will be delivered from the presence of sin in his heart all the days of his life. That which is called the flesh in many places in the New Testament scriptures, it means that because of Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice at the cross, that all of his people will be forgiven and their consciences will be cleansed from all sins in an ongoing sense all their days. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between having it all eradicated in deliverance and all of it forgiven and cleansed in an ongoing sense, both in terms of the cleansing of the heart and in terms of the cleansing of the guilt of sin. But it doesn't mean the eradication or the taking away of the flesh. That's the thing that I want you to see. The truth is that every Christian will invariably commit some sins as they go about to do God's will in every particular. That's what universal obedience is. It's going about to do the will of God in every particular. That's what we want to do, and that's what we pursue. But the Lord will be faithful to redeem them from all their iniquities, is the way that it reads. All the guilt of their sins will be taken away each and every time they sin. And as they confess their sins, the sins of their heart and their actions, they will be cleansed by the blood of Christ. They will be redeemed from all their iniquities in this holy and wonderful ongoing sense. It is not, as Wesley is suggesting, that they will be free from the law in their members. The presence of indwelling, remaining corruption of flesh and spirit for one moment while they live in the body. In fact, in verses 3 and 4 of that psalm, it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, no one could stand. And we need to understand, as I think it was Augustus Toplady, trying to number our sins in one of the passages in his works, if we were to commit 10 sins a day, how many would we commit in a lifetime? And he went on from there to talk about the thousands and thousands of sins that we no doubt do commit over a lifetime, or at least we can say that we suspect we do anyway, right? But we know that we've committed other sins. And he says, if you, Lord, should mark, if you should take notice of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But he says, there is forgiveness with you. That means ongoing, regular forgiveness of our sins. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it was the reality that with the Lord, there was mercy. Do you see that? And with him is abundant redemption. So perfection, what I'm trying to say is this. Perfection is on God's side altogether. God is altogether perfect in all of his ways and all that he does and all by his Spirit that he does in terms of our cleansing, our being forgiven, in terms of our being led by the Spirit into all righteousness, into all truth. So perfection is all on God's side. Imperfections in our obedience are from us. And God does cleanse our hearts every day, but he does not eradicate the presence of sin from our being, not until death. At death, he will do that. He will do that. We will become the spirits of righteous men made perfect, like we studied last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 12. The reason, this is the reason why he says that he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God will indeed redeem us from all our iniquities. Christ has purchased our washing and regeneration, our renewing by the Holy Spirit. He has brought us back from our slavery to sin. So now that we're free to pursue holiness and righteousness, and further, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness daily as we confess our sins in one glorious day, the day of our death. He'll remove all sin from our spirit. But in the meantime, we need to remember those verses in the Bible that we read. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Sin, in John Wesley's thinking, is a voluntary transgression of a known law. Listen to his words here once more. "Suffer me to ask one question more. Why should any man of reason and religion be either afraid of or averse to salvation from all sin?" He says, "Is not sin the greatest evil on this side? Hell to him? And if so, does it not naturally follow that an entire dependence from it is one of the greatest blessings on this side heaven? How earnestly then should it be prayed for by all the children of God? By sin, I mean a voluntary transgression of a known law. Are you averse to being delivered from this? Are you afraid of such a deliverance? Do you then love sin that you are so unwilling to part with it? Surely no. You do not love either the devil or his works. Rather, you wish to be totally delivered from them, to have sin rooted out of your life and your heart." And my response to that is this: no doubt this is the true Christian desire. It is the true Christian desire to have sin totally eradicated from their being. And we look forward to that. No Christian should be averse to the idea of being saved by sin. But the real question is whether the Bible promises that entire deliverance from sin can really take place in any Christian's life before death. The answer is, it certainly cannot. It certainly will not. He says a little earlier in that same sermon that I just quoted from, "I apprehend the scriptural definition of sin to be a voluntary transgression of a known law. You will say to me, nay, but all transgressions of the law of God, whether voluntary or involuntary, are sin. For St. John says, all sin is a transgression of the law." True, says Wesley, but he does not say all transgression of the law is sin. "This I deny. Let him prove it that can. To say the truth, this is a mere strife of words," he says. "You say none is saved from sin in your sense of the word, but I do not admit of that sense, because the word is never so taken in Scripture. And you cannot destroy the possibility of being saved from sin in my sense of the word. And this is the sense wherein the word sin is over and over again taken in Scripture." This sense of the definition of sin that Wesley is contending for is that sin is a voluntary transgression of a known law. And this relates to a person's perceiving themselves to have kept, and that they are keeping, this known law perfectly. That is, without sinning against God or man. It is Wesley's understanding of what sin is that allows him to think that a person can reach perfection, to be free from sin in their obedience before God. They may attain to this state, he thinks, and be in it all their days, he says, when they reach that point. And I believe that he is fooling himself and he is misleading others. What we really need to understand is this: the imperfections that exist in the believer's life and obedience do not mean that our service to God is not acceptable or accepted to God. It is accepted with the imperfections attendant to it because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and to our works. Let's look over at Luke chapter 17. We want to look at verses 7 to 10. Luke chapter 17 and verses 7 to 10. Who would like to read that for me? Go ahead, Abe.
And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he think that the servant, because he did the things that were commanded him,
does he thank that servant? Yeah.
I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do."
Yeah, that's really good. Thank you, Abe. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus is telling a parable about our obedience and our attitude towards ourselves. In our obedience. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come into the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. See, that's the way that it is with us, really. We go about to do the things that we're commanded to do because we are His servants. We are serving Him in righteousness with the ability that the Spirit supplies to us in grace and power and according to the truth of the Word of God. And we are serving our Master. That's how He would have it to be. But when we have done, he says here, all those things which we are commanded, we are still to say we are unprofitable servants. We're not to say to ourselves, "Well, I've reached perfection. I've reached Christian perfection." No, we're still to look at ourselves as not being profitable. Notice the language there, profitable to the Lord. And why is it that Jesus would put it that way? Can you tell me? That we should think of ourselves as unprofitable servants.
I think there's no merit of our own goodness before Him. At least
Excellent, Brian. There's no merit of our own there at all. It's all been done basically, well, altogether by His grace. All of our obedience flows out of His having forgiven us of all our past sins, forgiving us of our present and ongoing blunders and sins, and also then His being able to impute His righteousness to the best of our works. Do you see that? So we would be, and we are, unprofitable servants, even once we have done what is our duty to do. Listen to A.W. Pink, and I'll close with this. A readiness of disposition is what God requires. And that disposition is judged by Him according to the resources which are at its command. Our Father estimates what we render unto Him by the purity of our intentions. That's very important. Little is regarded as much when love prompts it. If the heart is really in it, the offering is well pleasing to Him, whether it is but two young pigeons, Luke 2:24, or ten of thousands of oxen and sheep, 1 Kings 8:63. The covenant of grace insists not so much upon the measure and degree of our obedience as on the quality and nature of every degree, that it is sincere and upright. In contrast with legal obedience, Evangelical obedience consists of honest aims and genuine efforts, striving to live holily and to walk close with God. That is according to the rules He has prescribed in His Word, and according to the gracious condescension is received and rewarded by God for Christ's sake. That holy purposes and sincere resolutions are accepted by God, though they are not really accomplished, is clear from what is recorded of Abraham, namely that he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar, James 2:21. For he never actually offered up Isaac, except in intention and willingness, upon which Thomas Manton said, God counts that to be done which is about to be done and takes notice of what is in the heart, though it is not brought to practice and realization. Yet not idle purposes when men hope to do tomorrow what they should and can be done today. We labor that whether present, that is at home in the body, or absent, we may be accepted of Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 must be our grand and constant endeavor. Another example to the point is the case of David, who desired and planned to provide a more suitable dwelling place for Jehovah in Israel's midst, as Solomon at a later date declared, but the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. 2 Chronicles 6:8. God graciously accepted the will for the deed and credited His servant with the same. So it is with evangelical obedience. That which is truly sincere and is prompted by love unto God, though very imperfect, He graciously accepts as perfect. When He appeared before Abraham, the father of all those who believe, He declared, I am the Almighty, all-sufficient God. Walk before Me and be perfect. Genesis 17:1, which in the margin is accurately and helpfully rendered, walk upright or sincere. For absolute perfection in this life is impossible. Legal obedience was approved by justice. Evangelical obedience is acceptable unto mercy. The former was according to the unabated rigor of the law, which owed nothing short of a conformity without defect or intermission, whereas the latter is received by God through Christ according to the milder dispensation of the gospel. Such from A.W. Pink. Well, I think I've said enough for this time, and I think I'll probably close my study on this whole subject today. But I hope that you see the difference between sincere evangelical obedience and John Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection. Let's pray together. Father, we pray thanking You for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the greatness of His sacrifice and His obedience, that He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for us, and that He obeyed Your law in all the particulars so that we would have a perfect righteousness and not that of our own to present to You. But Lord, we thank You that as well that our works are accepted through our Lord Jesus Christ and our persons as well for His sake. Help us to live these truths out in our life, always striving for a universal obedience, a sincere obedience, an evangelical obedience, which we pray that You would perfect more and more until the day we see You face to face. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.